Bibles this morning and read in the 14th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 14. And begin reading in verse 22. Through verse 32. Matthew 14, 22 through 32. We'll read in unison this brief passage. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side, while he sent the multitude away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was in the midst of the sea, tossed with the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit. And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water. And he said, Come. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. May the Lord bless to our hearts this portion of his wonderful word. I'm continuing this morning the message that I said last week when I began, one word by Jesus, the original Tharseo, translated, be of good cheer. Perhaps in one word, the only one I know in the vernacular of the English would be, as they used to say, cheerio. As we said on that occasion, there are five uses of it by our Lord, only one in the New Testament, not by our Lord. We had, you will recall last week, the different types of personalities we mentioned, like there are by Galen, who referred to some who are the cheerful. And there are others who are melancholy. There are others who are explosive. Various types of personalities. And then we began with the series particularly in Matthew 9:2, because there are always different audiences in successive services. And 9:2 was a case where they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. This is an instance where Jesus ignored the physical suffering, if you notice, and put the spiritual first. He put, thy sins be forgiven thee, an answer to one who was requesting that he heal the sick of the palsy. Well, it's interesting that the Lord still operates the same way. He's more concerned by far about our spiritual condition than he is about our physical condition, though he is not negligent of either. For example, and you may recall, I once referred to an instance of a man who I had dealt with in my ministry, one who would not even stay in the room when I was around, one who lived in immorality, was unfaithful to his wife, one who was, of all people, rough and crude and blasphemous and was in advanced years, and I could not even find him in the house, and he'd leave when I came. But I caught him one time knocking ice in front of the house on the sidewalk. And when I saw him there, it was cold weather, and I almost froze my ears standing there with him on the sidewalk because he couldn't get away. And he never looked at me. He turned his face from me, but I witnessed to him very strongly. And I knew he couldn't get away because he had that implement in his hand that he was chopping ice. And that was the longest time I ever did personal work with him. He was more adamant than ever. But it was only a short time after that he was stricken with a mysterious disease. And he had an acid condition in his system that caused almost every inch of his body to turn fiery red. And they wrapped him in certain solutions and so on. And as I went to see him, what seemed to be the last hours of his life, I met the doctor leaving. The doctor said, "Well," he said, "Pastor," he said, "he's near the portals." He said, "He'll not be here in the morning. I hope you can do something." I've done all I can. I went in and I told the man what the doctor had said. He said, "Did he say that?" "Yes." "Well," he said, "my own family won't even tell me." He said, "I appreciate your telling me." And I said, "Bert, I've always been straight with you. And I said, I wouldn't let you go to this hour without telling you." And then I pressed the claims of Christ upon him. And in that hour, he said, "It wouldn't be fair for me to live like I have." And he said, then the last minute, he says, "Cry out to Jesus for salvation." And then he said, "Go into eternity just for a little fire escape." And I said, "No, it wouldn't be that." I said, "The same Lord that can save your soul can heal your body. I believe that." He said, "You mean," he said, "that the Lord could heal my body?" "He could if he wanted to." I said, "You've been a pretty rough character in this part of town. As everybody knows you." And I said, "If the Lord converted you and you accepted Christ as your Savior," I said, "I don't know of any greater shock that could come to this community. And I can just about believe the Lord would like to heal your body and give you a little time to testify for it." Now, by the way, on that point, last week I made it plain about divine healing. One, there are natural healings in the body. And again, there are generative healings in the body. Some diseases are degenerative, some are generative. And there are also oracular healings in answer to prayer. God can use any of them he wants to. He can lay any of them aside he wants to. I can't belabor the point because I went at length on this last week. This man accepted Christ as his Savior. And in the morning, the doctor called. He was still alive and seemed much improved. And within a few days, he was out. 3 weeks later, George and Laura Dibble were holding an evangelistic meeting in the city in a Masonic temple. And I sat on the platform with the evangelist and his wife. And who should I see at the long end of the aisle from the back coming down in response to the invitation to confess Christ as Savior but my friend Bert. And I never saw more glory on anyone's face than I saw in his. In advanced years, the 11th hour, he had not only been saved, and that's a greater miracle than physical healing, because that's why God puts it first. And he put it first. In his life, he was saved, and then the Lord saw fit to raise him up. That man became the janitor of the church. And I will, until I hear the angels sing in glory, I'll never hear anything so sweet as when I used to be in the church. I suppose I formed bad habits in early life that have been with me ever since. But in the church, all times of the day and night, I would often hear him walking through the basement, singing the old rugged cross. "Jesus, keep me near the cross. Let me hide myself in thee. One gospel song after another, just as I am without one plea." I would not be misrepresented. God can heal now as much as ever, and he's anxious to do it. But it's according to his will. He is not our chore boy. We are his servants. Now notice, will you, in the second place, and we must hurry, in the 22nd verse, we have here the instance of the woman who was taken with the issue of blood. And Jesus turned about when he saw her. He said, "Daughter, be of good be of good comfort, or cheerio, be of good cheer, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Then you'll recall we went from this to the 14th chapter, the 14th chapter of the book of Matthew, and we found another instance where Jesus used a similar word. And in the 14th of Matthew, where we read this morning, we find the instance of the storm at sea. We sometimes overlook, it's easy to overlook, sometimes important words in a story. In every miracle Jesus performed, there is a parable of teaching. And in every parable Jesus spoke, there's a miracle of wisdom. If you remember that, it'll help you to understand your Bible. The winds were contrary, but you have perhaps forgotten, as did the disciples, that Jesus had departed into a mountain to pray. And a storm came up. And the disciples, of course, thought that this was the last of them. Many times when you're in a storm, you're going to think, this storm of life is going to take me. I can't survive the storm. You forget Hebrews 7:25. He is able also to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for us. The dramatist, in wanting to show the influence of prayer and the sacred reverence we should have for it, has a character ready to avenge the death of a member of his family, and with his stiletto drawn, ready to take life for one who is behind the drapes. He hears him in prayer, and his hand is stayed. If men have respect and reverence for one human being in prayer, known by another, how much respect must God have for his son? And they forgot that Jesus was in prayer. But notice they were in the midst of the sea. Again, Shakespeare has cited the instance in Macbeth where it was more tedious to go back, to turn back, than to go o'er. They were in the midst of the sea. And many times we find ourselves in such a position. There is no turning back. God's courses know no reverses. And turning back was more tedious than to go o'er. Only this happened to be of one who was bent upon evil and not good. And then we find also that it was in the fourth watch of the night. It was between 3 and 6 in the morning. What does that mean? This means, beloved, that it's always darkest before dawn. Always darkest before dawn. This is important also to remember. And it was then that Jesus appeared, coming out of the storm. And they thought it was an apparition of some kind. They still didn't realize his overshadowing providences and his care. He said, "Be not afraid, it is I." And when you're in a God-appointed path of duty, I trust you'll always be able to see that every storm of life is just the appearance of a blessing in disguise, that it is only the form and shape that your Savior has permitted to come in your pathway. No temptation, and the word would be better, testing and trial. No temptation hath taken us, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, or tested, but will provide with the testing a way of escape. The original uses the word egress. If you've ever gone down in some of these large trains and stations, some of these large airports where sometimes it's a quarter of a mile, you often find the guidelines, the arrows, and the statement. Egress, this way, egress. Sometimes it's down and or upstairs and around, circuitous routes. But he provides, if you follow the instructions, you'll always come out. And so he's provided an egress He provides it. We don't. Egresses aren't provided by compromises. Egresses are provided by obedience. May I use to conclude this point on the matter of the storm, the testing of the storm. I think of the fiery furnace. I think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they were cast into the fiery furnace. All they had to do was to reverse themselves and bow down, and they could have avoided the flames of Nebuchadnezzar's furnace that was heated to a sevenfold heat, such that the men who threw them in were destroyed in trying to destroy the three men. Don't forget that. Some of those who threw them in to the fiery furnace were destroyed in trying in their efforts to destroy God's children. Let it be a warning. Let it be a lesson to you. And then when they'd slammed the furnace door shut, you know, they slammed the furnace door shut. And then when they looked in the next time, they said, "We see four men." And so many forget that one word. We see four men. L-O-O-S-E. Don't forget that word in Daniel. It'll help you. I see four men loose. How many had they thrown in? Three. How had they thrown them in? Bound hand and foot. They should be lying prostrate, rolling around in their death throes. What has the fire done to them? The same thing the fires of testing God allows to do to you and me if we stand the testing. All it does is bind, is to burn away the bands that bind us, in order that we may be loosed to do His will and serve us. And may I say, if you're not willing that this should happen, you can will your own destruction. God's almighty, almost. He's made you in His image. You can set your will against His, and rebellion is like witchcraft. But I might say, as regards the church and the seminary, for those who will not accept His will in these times, we're tolerating no agitators. I want that made clear. We're tolerating no agitators. God is speaking to us all, and He should humble us all. But if anyone feels self-appointed to take arms against a sea of trouble, as we read again in Shakespeare, then I'm making this clear now, so there can't be any mistake afterwards. Now, all that was burned were the bands that bound them. The bands that bound them. And now I see four men loose and walking, and one likened unto the Son of God. Yea, never alone. Never alone. He appeared with them in the midst. And this was none other than the incarnation, the theophany of Jesus Christ. I must hasten on. There's so much more to say, but I leave it there. And if you haven't been tested, you may be at any time. The next use of this is in the last verse, and I've referred to it on other occasions, of John's Gospel, chapter 16, in which Jesus saith unto them, "In me ye shall have peace." But cheerio, he said, notice, Jesus saith unto them, "In me ye shall have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." May I ask you now, what relationship is there between the trouble that you and I have and Jesus' victory of overcoming the world? Would you tell me? What relationship is there? There must have been many skips in his logic. For example, at 7 o'clock in the morning, April the 15th, 1865, Edwin Stanton, rose from his knees by the bedside of a dying president, Abraham Lincoln. He went to the window. He pulled the shade that the bright April sun would not flood the room. And he turned to those present and said, "Now he belongs to the ages," referring to Abraham Lincoln. Was that a true statement? No, it was not. It was not. Edwin Markham wrote of him, you remember, it said, "When in whirlwind he went down, as a lordly cedar green with boughs goes down with a great shout upon the hills and leaves an empty space, a lonely space against the sky." That's closer to the truth. But listen, while men rise and men fall, remember, we read not that human beings belong to the ages, they don't. "Who shall declare his generation?" The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who said, "I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." He is the one that goes on through the ages. He is the one. And the reason we can take comfort in this fact is because when he wrought the victory there, he said, now we repeat what he said, Jesus saith unto them, "In the world," he said, "in me ye shall have peace, but in the world ye shall have tribulation." But he said, "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world for you, if you'll accept it. I've overcome the world." This is the gap in his logic. He only used syncretism. He said, "I've overcome the world for you, if you'll accept it." But you'll not accept it. He could have gone on to say, by being rebellious, by being headstrong, by being proud. If you want to, he could say, "You'll destroy yourself. I can't keep you from it." Jesus saith unto them, "In me ye shall have peace." Peace. I never had greater peace in my life than I've enjoyed these days. Never. And it's one of the tests that I use to test myself. He said, "In me ye shall have peace." But he said, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." But he said, "Cheerio, be of good cheer. I've overcome the world for you, but you've got to accept it to get my peace." Now, as I said last week, and I don't have time to repeat that, but as I went on to say, have you accepted the circumstances of the world? As I said it last week. And as I said on that occasion, how many have prayed this and this and this and commanded God to do this, and why does he wait so long to fix things up the way you want them fixed up so you can just smile and be real proud of yourself? But I said the real test, and it seems to have been prophetic, was that when you come back to your prayer closet today and say, "Lord, I don't like these circumstances that you've permitted to be, maybe in my home, maybe in my church, maybe where I work, maybe in my physical body pertaining to my health. Lord, I don't like these circumstances. I have asked you repeatedly in prayer, earnestly trusting that you change them. For some reason, you haven't changed them. You're either unwilling or unable. Lord, I believe it's because you're unwilling. I know that your power is limitless, but I'm going to pray one more prayer. Lord, if it's your will to leave these circumstances prevail that are prevailing, I'm asking you, Lord, for one more prayer. And that is, Lord, and this is the one that takes grace, ask yourself as you go out of these doors this morning, measure your spiritual stature and ask yourself the question, am I big enough spiritually to pray the prayer the Lord that the Lord through the pastor asked me to pray? Lord, I don't like these circumstances, but I accept them with one more prayer. Lord, please, if you will, change me enough that I can stand for you and be a witness and a testimony among these circumstances over which I have no power. And that'll be the test of your spiritual stature this morning. I repeat that portion of a message that I gave on the same subject last week. I must conclude because I'm just a little beyond my time, but I want one more because it's important. This one has to do with the Apostle Paul, and it was a usage where Jesus imagined the Lord appearing to Paul. And I speak of the 23rd chapter of Acts in the 11th verse. It's where Paul, you remember, had been before the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees and the Sadducees at each other's throats, trying to destroy each other, and Paul caught in the pincers. And the 11th verse, in the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. Cheerio, Paul. Don't be discouraged, Paul. Why? For as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem," you've been a witness for me in Jerusalem, he said. "I'm not through with you yet, Paul. And I want you to listen to the imperative that comes in here." And he said, as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must." M-U-S-T is an imperative. John 3, Jesus told Nicodemus, "Ye must be born again." And in the same chapter, he said, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." The double imperative, the Savior and the sinner. And now that same Savior speaks, and he said, "So must thou bear witness also at Rome." I have had to abbreviate this message, but how can we summarize what this meant to Paul when he was under the imperative of Almighty God, in whom there's no shadow of turning? We knew history had seen him testify in Jerusalem. Now he is told the imperative of God is, "You must testify in Rome." He couldn't look down the vistas of the future and know that his head would roll in the basket under the emperor's axe. He couldn't look down the vistas of the future and know anything, but he accepted God's imperative. And I've tried as best I could to abbreviate it to see, and I believe the Lord led me to the apostle's own words that he used to summarize, and I would share them with you this morning. They're paradoxical because life is paradoxical. He said, "I am crucified with Christ," and that's a judicial paradox. "My sins," he said, "were nailed to the cross when Jesus died on the cross." And he spoke about being crucified daily. Well, when you hear the smart aleck talking and you see the smirk on their faces, you know they're not crucified. And you know that God's going to throw them in the ash can for service until they do wake up. You can be sure of that. Don't let anybody fool you. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." A co-crucifixion in judicial paradox. He was willing to live by that under the imperative, "So must thou testify of me in Rome. I am crucified with Christ." And this is what Clint was trying to press on our hearts, and nobody knew what he was going to say. And I'm sure I didn't even know he was going to speak Friday morning. Dean Van Hetlow has charge of the chapels. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live," he said. This is a spiritual paradox. How can I be living and have the peace of God in my heart? How can I be living and have the peace of God in my heart? "Because he that is in you is greater than he that is in the world." That would disrupt and destroy personal character. That would disrupt and destroy institutions that God has raised up. Because it's a spiritual paradox. When he said, "I'm crucified with Christ," He follows the judicial paradox literally through, and his head rolled in the basket under the emperor's axe, hard by the Colosseum. I have visited the Mamertine prison, and my heart flowed with tears. He was willing, even unto death, to be faithful. And now it was because, why could he come to this ultimate end? Because of his judicial paradox of being willing to be nailed to the cross. He also had the joy of being able to say, I live spiritually because Jesus' other self is living in me. But he didn't stop there. He went further. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. He said, yet the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I'm glad he put this last in, because this treats of the human side. It treats of the natural paradox. We still are in the same body. We still wear the same clothes. We still have the same rolling landscape come in on the eye's vision. We still have horizontal fellowship with our fellow man. The natural paradox. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me, and the life that I now live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. This is my message this morning. This morning's service, as always, is broadcast and stands on the tape. And we know that when the pearly gates are rolled back on their jeweled hinges to reveal to us the glories of eternity, that God is going to fulfill himself and his purposes and prove to us that he's waiting for us to accept his will for our lives. Heavenly Father, forgive us where we've failed thee. And we ask thee, our Father, as we bid our radio audience good day, and we now come to the Lord's table, we pray that we'll do what Paul advised the Corinthians when he said, before they partake of it, examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.